was a Protestant missionary part-time. Doesn't make sense, does it? And his wife was actually named Kang Pan Suk, which is the Korean word for Peter. He had Christian great-grandparents. The guy that rules North Korea today had Christian great-grandparents. Their son was Kim Sung-il, the founder of North Korea. So it took just three generations for North Korea to become the greatest persecutor of Christianity on the planet. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? In light of some of the things that we see happening in our country today. So people who were brought into Christianity through the efforts of Kim Jong-un's great-grandfather have been persecuted by his own descendants. It's a lesson in how quickly things can change. It's a sobering reality. It reminds me of the books of Kings and Chronicles in the Old Testament, where one king did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and then his own son would succeed him and shift the nation back into idolatry, and then vice versa. It happened both ways. We could be heading into such a shift in our country today based on the attitudes about religion held by some of our highest government officials. Real physical persecution could be coming our way. And it could be coming sooner than we think. After reading the stories about the lives of these people and the sufferings that they endure, I must admit to feeling a little guilty about having it so easy here in America. But that Iranian woman was actually more afraid of what we face with a satanic lullaby. She's more afraid of what we face. There are many forms of persecution, and Satan uses them all to try to disrupt God's plans and purposes. Some of them are overt, openly brutal, cruel, sadistic, but some are very subtle, very deceitful, even enticing, just like the gentle lullaby Mr. Martin spoke of last week. They lull us into a lukewarm complacency, just as lethal spiritually as stoning or the sword is physically. In the past 10 years, the number of American adults who describe themselves as Christian has fallen from 77% to 65%. And it's not because they fear for their lives because of persecution, but because they've been distracted from God by the abundance of all things that we enjoy. Reportedly, the Iranian church is growing in the midst of intense physical persecution. They say 5% or 5.2% per year. That's the rate of growth. And I don't know how they determine that with the lack of information that's able to come out of the country. So where's the greater spiritual danger? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 7 and read verses 17 to 24. If you feel kind of guilty about our great wealth and abundance in this country and the ease with which we live, the freedoms we enjoy. Maybe this will help a little bit with that. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches, was anyone called while circumcised, let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised, let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave, do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. The point of these verses, brethren, is we weren't called out of a Muslim country. We weren't called out of a brutal communist dictatorship. We have been called out of a drowsy, complacent, apostate Christian country. One brainwashed by the satanic lullaby Mr. Martin spoke of last week. There's an old saying that may apply here. Better the devil you know than the devil you don't know. We're called out of this society, and we know this society. We know what to expect. Another saying we've heard a lot over the years is grow where you're planted. And that's what we're supposed to do. How should we feel about and view persecution in all its forms? Should we cower in a corner, look to the future with fear and dread, or just get discouraged and give up and quit? Let's take a look at how Christ and others viewed, spoke of, and dealt with persecution of the faith that we all hold in common. The biblical words for persecution, Old Testament and New, all seem to carry the meaning of chasing, pursuing with hostile intent, hunting down, chasing after, to harass, to trouble, or to molest. Let's turn to Ephesians 6. In verse 12. Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We do not wrestle. This is personal for each of us, brethren. It's a personal battle. It's mental, emotional, and spiritual. It's almost impossible to look at the coordinated worldwide scope of evil in the world around us today and not see this behind all of that. 2 Corinthians 10. verses 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Ephesians 6:12 said, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but spiritual powers that are behind it all. Here it's spoken of as a war of the mind and the heart. Arguments and ideas called high things that are exalted against the knowledge of God. And it's our thoughts that we must be in control over, in charge of. Let's turn to Matthew 4 and verse 1. We think of this as the temptation in the wilderness. But let's look at what Satan is actually doing here. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Satan was on the prowl here. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this world. He could have been anywhere else on earth. But he was dogging Christ's steps, following him, pursuing him, chasing after and harassing Jesus Christ. Verse 4, but he, Christ, answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Satan's weapons here were his own clever, twisted, and distorted interpretations of God's word. He had no stones to cast, no clubs or swords to swing. Just perverted words intended to cause spiritual harm. Christ fended off the pursuit, the stalking of Satan the devil with the correct understanding of God's word. And Satan was compelled to depart. And Christ was able to begin his ministry in earnest. His fame quickly spread, as we see in the rest of chapter 4 here. And he gained many followers because of his teachings. healings and miracles. And in Matthew 5, he begins the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5. We find 9 Beatitudes here, or blessings, proclaimed by Jesus Christ to his disciples, the first 8 of which are based on a particular aspect of our behavior in actively living God's way of life. And all of them are followed by a promised good reward or outcome in life for doing so. While some of them can be felt in this physical life, most carry with them eternal rewards for habitual behavior in this life. The dictionary definition of beatitude really piqued my interest in this study, which, like many messages I've worked on, led in several different directions I never thought it would go in. Our dictionary defined the word beatitude as supreme blessedness, exalted happiness. That's a little bit above and beyond my immediate reaction to seeing the word blessed in Scripture. This sounds more like pure bliss, to be honest. Let's read verses 1 through 9. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Verse 10 is a little different. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The good behavior here is just called righteousness. It's kind of an all-encompassing term for right and godly behavior evidenced in the life of a believer. Blessed are those who are persecuted. That's not something that comes from within us. This comes from without, outside of ourselves, from others. In response to the good behavior that we're being blessed for. Righteousness. Living by the words, ways, and thoughts of God. The reward is still great, the kingdom of heaven. Verses 11 and 12 elaborate a little bit more. "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Verse 11 is interesting. It says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." Not for not wearing a mask at Kroger's, but for his sake. It's interesting here that 3 verses are devoted to this one element or beatitude of being persecuted. And twice the word blessed is used. So being persecuted should be thought of by us as a double blessing. Think of that. twice the supreme blessedness, twice the exalted happiness, twice the bliss. And I assume God wants to emphasize the importance of this blessing to us because, let's face it, we don't tend to have warm, fuzzy feelings about persecution. I don't like being persecuted, and I doubt that any of you do either, but my title for today is The Blessing of Persecution. So we're taking heat, we're being accosted for our association with Christ. Notice it says falsely, so it's undeserved criticism or persecution, and it's for my sake, because of our devotion to him. Back in verse 10, it said, for righteousness' sake. If we're really righteousness, if we're really righteous, we don't deserve to be ill-treated. Verse 12 not only amplifies the reward even more, but it tells us what our attitude should be when we're persecuted just for living a righteous life in association with the one that the Father sent. Rejoice is a word used. The Greek word is number 5463, chiro, and it means to be full of cheer, to be calm, happy, well off. Zedaites tells us the way it's used in this verse, it means joy to you. Joy to you. You're being persecuted. Hail is another word that he uses. It says, be exceedingly glad. That's the Greek word number 21, agaleo. And it means to jump for joy. Don't feel like doing that when I'm being accosted. To jump for joy, to exult and show one's joy by leaping and skipping, denoting excessive or ecstatic joy and delight. That's not my normal frame of mind. When I'm under mental, emotional, or physical duress that's being inflicted on me by others. So what can I do to adjust my attitude to conform with God's in this area? There are things we can do biblically to alter our perspective on this. Notice the last part of verse 12. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's turn to Hebrews 12. Where it talks about some of those prophets among other people. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. This follows after the faith chapter, Hebrews 11, where so many of these people are named by name. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here we can see this great cloud of lives who have gone before us. Many of them are listed in Hebrews 11. It's a whole chapter devoted to the real heroes of our faith. It's only one page back, so let's turn back to Hebrews 11 and verse 6, where it says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." That seems pretty simple. God exists, and God rewards those who diligently seek him because of their faith. There are 17 chapters in Hebrews 11 that begin with the words, "by faith." The greatest heroes of the Bible did what they did and endured what they endured and faced the consequences that they faced, believing that God exists and that God rewards those who diligently seek him. The Greek word for diligently seek means to search out, to investigate, to crave something. How do you search out and investigate and crave God's ways, his thoughts, his words? You study him. You invest your time, your effort in prayer, study, and meditation. You get to know God. It just follows that the more intimate your relationship is with the Godhead, the more you know of the Father and the Son, the more genuine faith you will have, and the greater your courage will be. That thought takes me back to Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus. Diligently seek him, study his example, look at Christ. Look at Christ. The word means to turn your eyes away from all else and fix them on, in this case, Christ's example. That's pretty simple, too. It calls him the author and finisher of our faith. The one who set the example for us of believing his Father exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. So for his whole lifetime, he was about his Father's business. He was here because the Father sent him here. He always submitted himself to the Father's will. He always spoke the Father's words. He was at one with the Father. He said, "I and my Father are one." He came here to reveal the Father, and he finally suffered the greatest injustice and the greatest persecution and shame of all time. He gave up his human life to fulfill the Father's will. Read verse 3. "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Considering his example, considering that great cloud of witnesses, helps us to endure. To not be weary and discouraged in our spirits. To not give up. So these first three verses in Hebrews 12 give us some great instruction on faithfully enduring whatever forms of persecution Satan throws our way. And it's really a two-part strategy for faithful endurance. Number one is to look back at the examples of those who have gone before us, how they endured what they endured, how they faced it. We have a common bond with all the faithful of Hebrews 11 and with all those in the New Testament who followed Christ as well. Probably even more in common with the New Testament Christians. The second thing is to look forward. To look forward. As Jesus Christ did himself. Back in verse 2, it says he did this for the joy that was set before him. We know the joy that was set before him as it is expressed in the Word of God. He was looking forward to something great. And not just the exaltation of sitting down at the right hand of his Father. He was looking forward to sitting there with us. He was responsible for the salvation of the world, bringing many sons to glory. And not just sons, men and women, all of us, heirs of the grace of life together. That prospect was set before him, promised to him, written about him in the Holy Scriptures, and much of what he said and did and what was done to him happened to fulfill what was written. It says he endured the cross, despising the shame. Crucifixion was a method of execution reserved for the most vile criminals of the day. It carried with it the worst disgrace, the worst dishonor for the accused and his family and friends. It was done publicly to magnify the dishonor and the shame. The word used for despising here probably means that he disregarded that. He disregarded the shame. And he bore it bravely and calmly, with his mind focused on the joy that was set before him. The Apostle Paul set a wonderful example throughout his life and ministry of doing exactly what we're admonished to do here. These are his words, after all. He himself looked back at the examples of the faithful of Hebrews 11, and he focused his attention on following the example of Christ himself in suffering his own persecutions. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 11. This whole chapter is about how Satan pursued, followed after, and harassed him. As he ministered for the sake of Christ, he was continually harassed by false apostles preaching a different Jesus and a different gospel, as we see in verse 4. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you've not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. It's almost hard to believe that they were preaching another Jesus that early in the church, that they were preaching a different gospel. When the apostles were still alive, and could refute what they were saying. But that's what they were doing. Paul was compelled to defend his ministry against their accusations too, to give an account of the price he paid for preaching the true gospel. Let's begin reading that in verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who's made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to arrest me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escape from his hands. Paul went through all of that as Satan pursued, followed after, and harassed him every day as he conducted his ministry, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. What was the joy that was set before him? Let's turn to 2 Timothy 4. Second Timothy 4, verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Brethren, Paul also was looking ahead with joy to an eternal reward to be shared with people like us, with all who love his appearing. He looked back to those who had gone before him, and he looked ahead to people like you and I who would see his example of faithful endurance with joy and follow it. What's the joy that's set before us? What can we look at in Scripture to encourage us and energize us to prepare with joy in our hearts for things that are written about us in God's holy word? Things that we can use to help us to rejoice and be exceedingly glad when we're faced with persecution. in all its forms. Let's turn to Revelation 3:21. This is the letter written to the Laodicean church, and this is the reward designated for the overcomers in that church. I've heard a lot of speculation about the modern day Church of God, us right now, being the Laodicean church. I don't know if that's true or not, but some of the things we see here fit. Revelation 3:21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Christ was anticipating this with joy in Hebrews 12. And not just his personal reward, but having all of us there with him because of his service to us and because of our service to others in following his example. You can look at any reward promised to the saints, and every last one of them comes to us because he was about his Father's business. He was setting an example for us to follow. We were told in Hebrews 12 to consider him. 1 John 3. One and two. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. What greater joy, brethren, could there be than to look forward to a point in time when you and I become like Christ? James 1. James 1, verse 12. Blessed, looks like another beatitude here. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That's what Paul was looking forward to. There's a crown laid up for each of us as well, brethren. Can we look forward to that with joy? And look back at the examples that others have set. People like Paul was looking forward to receiving his crown. Let's turn to 1 Peter 1. And we'll read verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's something to look forward to with joy. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's the joy set before us, brethren. That's really something to look forward to. Let's go back to Matthew 5. And read again verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Brethren, we have much to look forward to. And we have wonderful examples of others who have gone before us that we can look back on. We have every reason to face whatever comes into our lives with faith and having our eyes on the joy set before us.